Thought open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to read this morning from verses 4 through 10. Let's read the Word of God together. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray together. Father God, the extent of your grace is breathtaking. It is astonishing. That, Lord, we who have made ourselves not your people by our sin, you have caused by your grace and mercy to be your people. We who were characterized by rebellion, by rejection of you, and of your truth, Lord, you have made of us a chosen people and a royal priesthood and a holy nation. You've made us a people who have tasted the dregs of sin, and who have tasted the incomparable greatness of Christ. May we never get over that. May we never get over the fact that you have made us who are destined for destruction because of our sin. You have made us a people. You've given us life. Lord, I pray that you would feed that life in our souls this day by your word. I pray that we would rest with expectation, with anticipation, Father, in the saving work of Christ, having been given now ears to hear your truth, that we would be resting in Christ, anticipating every word that will come forth from your scripture this day. God, I ask you, please, to humble me and to make me as nothing. To empty me of myself and to fill me, Father God, with your Spirit. To fill me and to give me your unction. To make my words to be utterly dependent upon you. And to make them pleasing in your sight. And God, use them for your work in this place today. Oh God, let them not be words spoken into air, but let them be words from God engrafted in our hearts and in our souls. And make us evermore into the image of your holy and precious Son, our Savior, and our God and our King. To you be all praise, Most High God. To you be all praise, Sovereign Lord, high and exalted, but who condescends to be with his people. So come and rest with weight on your people today. And let us see glimpses of your glory through the preaching of your word. We love you and we bless you. And we give you all worship in the name of Christ. Amen. But last week we talked about the transformation that takes place in us. We talked about the great change that God works in us when we are born again, when we're redeemed, when we are made brand new by the living and the abiding Word of God. It's a transformation that Peter says is unmistakable. It shows forth in some great changes in our lives. It causes us to love with a brotherly and an agape kind of love our brothers and our sisters in Christ. It's a transformation that completely changes our taste buds, our spiritual taste buds, our desires, and it makes us to long for the pure spiritual milk by which we grow up into the fullness of our salvation in Jesus Christ. It is a craving that comes in us for the Word of God and for prayer and for personal communion with Christ. A craving for corporate worship. A craving for fellowship with our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And at its core, we said, what it really is, it's a craving for Christ. It's a craving for God Himself. Having gotten a taste of the goodness of God, we long for more and more and more. And so, we're going to look this morning at the ways that craving for Christ shows itself through the entirety of our lives. And we are going to see clearly displayed in this text that we're looking at this morning, the centrality of Jesus Christ, His inescapable centrality to life. We're going to see the character of the church as both a temple and a priesthood. And we are going to see our calling to offer to God spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to Him through Jesus Christ. Now I want you to see this because it's important. This new section that we're going into, these verses 4 through 10, they sort of constitute a new section. They constitute a new section in Peter's writing. He is going to use through this text extensive Old Testament imagery, extensive examples from the Old Testament to show that we as New Testament believers, both Jews and Gentiles, are in fact the new people of God who have come to possess all of the blessings of Old Testament Israel, but in a far greater, in a far more complete measure. And what we're going to see this morning is this, is that just as God is the one who is the giver of new birth, and just as God is the one who is the giver of the internal inheritance that is in Him, so also God is the one who is even now building a people for Himself. Who is even now building a people for Himself through His Son. In Christ, we are now God's people. In Christ, we are now God's temple. In Christ, we are now His kingdom and His priesthood. Our place before God has and will always depend upon Christ's place before the Father. Because we are joined to Him. And Christ's place, as we will see, is a place of eternal honor and favor. And so that means our place before God as His people is a place of eternal honor and favor. We're not going to get through all these verses this morning. There's no way we're going to get through verses 4 through 10. It's impossible. We will be graced by God to get through verses 4 and 5. Okay? Be glad. Originally, I was going to do 4 through 8, and I looked at it, I'm like, I will have them here until 2:30 in the afternoon if we do 4 through 8. So we're not going to do that. We're going to try to just do verses 4 through 5. But look again, beloved, and pick it up in verse 4 with me and see what Peter writes. He says, as you come to Him, as you come to Him, to Christ, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Beloved, I want you to see three things this morning, but the first thing that we need to see together this morning is this, is that Jesus Christ is God's chosen and precious living stone, and He is inescapably vital to all that is rightly called life. Jesus Christ is God's chosen and precious living stone. He is inescapably vital to all that is rightly called life. I want you to understand this morning what Peter is getting at. He noticed that Peter calls Jesus a living stone. He calls Jesus a chosen and a precious stone. And then drawing on Old Testament imagery in Isaiah in verse 6, Peter calls Jesus the cornerstone. Now he draws this stone imagery from Isaiah, as I said. And I want you to see this because this is really important. You've got to see what Peter is doing. He's creating his argument here for the centrality of Christ based upon texts that are in the Old Testament, eternal truths, okay? Look in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16 with me. Actually, start in verse 14. Isaiah chapter 28, and we'll start in verse 14. As you're turning there, I want to give you the context of what's turned there. As you're turning there, I need to hear you turning there. Turn there. There we go. As you're turning there, I want to give you the context. Okay, of Isaiah's prophecy. He's speaking the word of the Lord against the princes and the rulers of Jerusalem who have foolishly placed their faith in a covenant which they have made with Egypt to deliver them from a soon to take place Assyrian invasion. Okay? And rather than resting their hopes upon God, they're looking to make treaties with Egypt. And I want you to see how God speaks about this in Isaiah. Look at it, picking it up in verse 14. He says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers. Hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. I want you to see what God is doing through the prophet Isaiah. He's talking about this covenant that they've made with Egypt, only he doesn't call Egypt by name. What's he call them? He calls Egypt death and Sheol. Egypt, as you recognize in the Old Testament, is a picture of what? Of what? Egypt is, when God took Israel out of Egypt, it was a picture of taking his people out of what? World, out of the worldly, you know, system. It was taking them out of the clutches of hell, out of the clutches of death. And he says, you're running right back to that. You are running right back to that. Here is judgment that's on the horizon. And instead of repenting and turning to me, turning back to me that I might heal you in your repentance, you are turning to the very thing from which I've delivered you. You're turning to death and to Sheol, and you think the whip, Assyria, is going to miss you as a result. says, though when the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge. And in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God. You've got your trust in the wrong place. He says, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion. I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion. A stone. A tested stone. A precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. He will not be shaken. He will not run to and fro. He will rest upon my stone. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled. And your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. God looks at the nation of Israel, his people who were to love him with all of their hearts. And he says to them, look, you have made a treaty with Egypt, and it's a treaty with death. It's a treaty with Sheol. It's no security. It promises to you utter destruction. You are building your hopes on the wrong stone. You're building your hopes on the wrong cornerstone. Only one building can stand against the storm of destruction, and that is the building which God himself erects, that is built upon his one sure foundation stone. This treaty with Egypt, the picture of worldliness and idolatry, would only leave them destroyed in the end. Beloved, do not miss what Peter is saying here. Your trust in everyone and everything other than God will lead to your destruction, because God has chosen his son to be the stone upon which you must build your life. You see that? That's what he's getting at here. Every other refuge but God will leave you destroyed in the end. Peter is picking up imagery from the Old Testament. He's picking up imagery that he'd heard the Lord Jesus use when he referred to himself as the rock spoken of in Psalm 118 and verse 22. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 2, or 42, Jesus says these words. Matthew 21 verse 42, Jesus says these words. He said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Peter's making no bones about the fact that Jesus is the stone. He is the chief cornerstone upon which all that can rightly be called life must be built. And that he's referring to him as the living stone ought to be no surprise to us. Beloved, often the no gods in the Old Testament, the idols of the heathens, they were often mocked. They were often made fun of because they were made of stone. They were lifeless objects that their worshipers had to carry around. Not so with Christ. He's the living stone. He's the stone risen from the dead upon whom all of life must be built. He's the cornerstone, the living stone, the chosen stone of God. There's a reason he uses this imagery of cornerstone. It's supposed to speak to our hearts. It's supposed to open our eyes. The cornerstone, beloved, in the time in which they built in this manner, everything made out of big, huge, massive stones, the cornerstone was the first and the chosen stone that you would put in place and you would build all the others upon it. The angle of the walls and the level of the stone courses would be extended from this one cornerstone. And so that cornerstone had to be square, it had to be true, it had to be perfect. The whole structure was built up around it, and upon that cornerstone, if you removed the cornerstone, everything would tumble. And Peter is saying, Jesus is that cornerstone. He is chosen and he is precious to God. He is the living stone. He is the cornerstone. He is the stone of the Father's choosing. His point is simply this. God the Father, whose opinion is the only one that matters, God the Father has placed Jesus Christ, has declared Jesus Christ to be the cornerstone of all of history. He's the cornerstone of redemptive history as the Savior of men and women. He's the cornerstone of creation. He is the cornerstone of the church. He is the cornerstone of all of life. He is the cornerstone, and he will remain the cornerstone. Whether he is rejected by natural, by unsaved men and women, it makes no difference. His place as the cornerstone of all of God's purpose shall stand, and it will not be shaken. It is true. Natural men and women. It is true that natural men and women reject him. They look at Jesus and they reject him. They reject his lordship. They reject his claim as God and as Lord. In fact, the word for rejected means this. It means to examine something thoroughly. It means to look at it and to understand the implications of it and then to cast it away as being worthless. That's what that word for rejected means here. It means to examine something and to cast it away because there is some flaw in it. Beloved, unredeemed humanity looks at Jesus and they see flaws. Unredeemed humanity looks at Jesus and they see flaws. We ought not be surprised. Remember the religious authorities? Remember, as you know, we've been studying through on Friday mornings the book of John. We're way behind everybody else. Some of y'all are finished with it. The ladies are like in John 18. I think we're like in John 9. It's because I have this one guy in my class who keeps asking questions that aren't quite on target, but he likes to ask them anyway. I won't mention his name, but he is on staff. And he is our discipleship pastor. Anyway, we're way behind everybody. The thing, though, that is amazing to us, we looked at John 9 this last week, and it's the story, you remember, of the man that's born blind and Jesus heals him. And you look at that and you see the way that, well, just let me just show you real quick. I won't go into it a lot, I promise. I won't. Just look at John 9 with me real quick. Look at John 9. Just look at the progression of the rejection by the religious people here. Look, we'll start in verse 13, okay? The guy's been born blind. He's now healed. People are seeing him, and so they bring him to the Pharisees to find out what's going on, because the Pharisees should have an answer because they're like the spiritual guys. They should know what's up, right? So verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Uh-oh, right? He didn't follow their interpretation of the Sabbath. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight, this dude that was blind. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. That's exactly what took place. Some of the Pharisees said, because they'd already preconceived this in their hearts, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. He doesn't keep our religious rules. He doesn't measure up to what we say he ought to look like. Therefore, he cannot be from God. Okay, he cannot be from God. But others of the Pharisees said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. And so they again said to the blind man, what do you say about him since he's opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. Now, he didn't get it all the way yet, but he will later on. He's at least like, look, I don't know. All I know is this. The guy healed me. People that are overt sinners usually don't have the favor of God on them like that. All I can say is he's at least a prophet. Right? The Jews, however, this is an amazing miracle. Everybody's witnessing to it, but check this out, verse 18. The Jews, the Pharisees, did not believe that he had been born blind, that he had been blind and had received his sight. They didn't believe it. They didn't want to believe it until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. And he asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? Did you see that? Is this your son who you say was born blind? Was he really born blind, or has he just been faking it for a while? Is he really born blind, or is this his shtick so he doesn't have to work and he can beg alms? It's amazing. Unbelief is amazing. How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. Oh, no.
Quick, roll our son under the bus.
So they do. Why? His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Well, that's open-minded, isn't it? Therefore, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. And he answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already. And you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? That didn't go over well. And they reviled him, saying, you're his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You chief understanders of the religion. This is amazing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does... Now listen to this. He turns it around and preaches to these guys. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us, and they cast him out. That's the nature of unbelief, beloved. Here's a very obvious, unmistakable, inescapable miracle performed by Christ. And you see the progression of their unbelief. First, they don't want to believe that he has been born blind. And then when they realize that he's been born blind, they want to find some other way that Jesus must have healed him besides the creative power of God. They're looking for some demonic work by Jesus. They're looking to pressure this guy into saying that Jesus did something that wasn't altogether right. That's the nature of unbelieving men and women. That is the evaluation of lost men and women. He doesn't measure up to their preconceived standards. He does not meet their need. He's an impediment to their pursuit of their own way. And because of that, they reject Christ as being irrelevant to them and what they want out of life. Or they might say nice things. They might call Jesus, a special religious leader, maybe even the most godlike man who ever lived. There are people who regard him as a great model of love or of justice. And they would say that because they agree with those things, they're not rejecting Jesus. But beloved, they can't accept the accounts of Christ that make him Messiah, that make him Savior. They cannot accept the accounts that would make him God, or at least in a way. That they can't fully understand. They just will not admit who Christ is. And some of those people are religious people. Some of those people are church-going people. Some of those people are people within the covenant people of God. Some of those people are people within the church who partake of the things of the church without ever coming to the place of partaking fully in the lordship of Christ. They are people who are happy to have Jesus as a part of their building, but not as the chief cornerstone. But that's not an option. In the sight of God, in the estimate of the Father, Jesus is the chosen and the precious stone. He is God's stone to be treasured, to be highly esteemed, the valuable stone, the beautiful stone, the costly stone, the prized stone. It is of Christ that God the Father would say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He is the precious stone. He is the cornerstone upon which our faith in God must rest. He is the cornerstone which we must exalt above all else. And we must accept that apart from Christ, we are not a temple at all. And heaping all of these words on Jesus, and calling him chosen and precious and living stone and cornerstone, Peter is emphasizing that this Christ, according to the Father's will, he this living stone, died for our sins, was raised from the dead, triumphant over sin and death and hell. This chosen and precious one of the Father is the author and the giver of life. He is the only one who is able to impart spiritual life, and he does it to all who will believe in him. And because of that, Christianity is not a religion of mindless and heartless ritual and religious habit. It is a connection in every way imaginable to the living Lord of the universe, which begins for us at salvation when our eyes are opened to the wonder of all that God is for us in Christ, when our eyes are open to our sinfulness and our lostness, and we are opened, our hearts are open to the redemptive power of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, and we come to Him in humility and brokenness and in faith, and we find eternal life in this rock alone. And He binds us to Him, this great living stone, as smaller living stones who draw all of our life from Him. Our lives are hidden in Christ, and He becomes our life. He is essential to everything, and it is only from Him that we have life, and that we have hope and faith, and that we have been made the people of God and been given the privilege and honor of making much of God for all of eternity and making much of Jesus as well. And when the God of creation, who alone rightly judges everything, when the God of creation, who alone rightly values all things, when He looks at His Christ, He says, "This is my choice and my precious one." Jeremiah Burroughs, in 1656, wrote these words: "God, the Father, is infinitely satisfied in Christ. He is all in all to Him. Surely, if Christ is an object sufficient for the satisfaction of the Father, much more then is He an object sufficient for the satisfaction of any soul. If God can find His sufficient delight and satisfaction in His Son, how dare we not find ours there also? What an unthinkable sin it is to have more needs and more demands for satisfaction than Almighty God, who finds everything satisfied in Christ." The point, I think, beloved, is clear. If God, who sees all things as they truly are, treasures Christ, so should we. Do we treasure Him? And let's really be honest now. Do we treasure Him, and are we building the entirety of our lives upon Him? See, everybody builds their life upon something. Everybody does. Everybody builds their life on whatever they treasure the most. Everyone's life reveals the foundation upon which it is built. Everyone's life confesses a religion. It does. Even people who claim to be atheists confess the object of their love and trust. Most often it's a religion of self, a trust in what they can get their hands on, a trust in worldly things, but it's still a confession of the God that they serve, the foundation upon which they build their lives. Beloved, what are you building your life on? You know, here's my fear, is that we outwardly say the right things, but an examination of our lives would reveal that we build our lives really on worldly pleasure. We build our lives on wealth. We build our lives on the American dream, which is really a nightmare. We build our lives on power and influence and spirituality. Beloved, the only sure foundation is Jesus Christ. What are we building our lives on? Fathers, what are you grounding your family's life on? What are you building it on? Are you building it on morality? Are you building it upon a right reflection of how you should be in the community? Heathens do that. Beloved, growing up in the home that I was in, it was pressed into me: if your last name is Schaefer, this is the way you better live, at least out in public. And so out in public, the name of Schaefer was well esteemed in my hometown. It surely was. We took great efforts to do that. But it was not built upon Christ. Are you building your family's life on success? What are you building your family's life upon? Are you building it upon the idol of the family? Whatever else comes, we're number one. We do it. The only foundation that will stand is the foundation of Christ. You know what? There are people that come to me and they are brokenhearted because their kids get older and they have no relationship with them. Let me ask you a question. What are you building your relationship on? If you're building it upon their submission to you in the home, if you're building it upon, you know, just the relationship that you have in the home and the importance of wearing your last name rightly and all that other stuff and success, don't be surprised if your family splinters when your children grow and leave the home. Because the commonality upon which your lives are built is not Christ, it surely will. It surely will. What are we building our lives on? What are we building our lives on? I love my sons, my daughter. I want them to be all, I want them to use every gift that they have been given to the extreme, to the greatest degree that they possibly can for the glory of God in their lives, but it's just that. I don't want them to be successful for success's sake. I want first that they build their lives upon the rock that is Christ. That's the longing of my heart. Beloved, it applies in every area of our lives. What are we building up our lives upon? What are you building your business upon? What are you building the decisions that you make upon? What are you building your relationships and friendships upon? What is the commonality at the root? What is it? The only sure foundation is Jesus. He's the only stone. He's the only cornerstone. He's it. Second thing I want you to see is this. Is that God is about building a spiritual house constructed of stones that draw their life from the living stone, Jesus. Look at verses 4 and 5 again with me. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Beloved, I want you to see the idea behind this phrase, as you come to Him. At the beginning of verse 4, it is not just the idea of coming for salvation, but it's a continuing coming. As you come to Christ, yes, for salvation, but as you draw near to Him in intimate and abiding and personal fellowship into the experience of intimate and ongoing communion with Jesus, treasuring Him as your all, treasuring Him as the greatest prize of your life, as you do that, God is building you up into a spiritual house, into a living temple. Just as Christ is precious to the Father, so we are in Him, in Christ, made precious. And as Christ is the cornerstone of God's temple, so we are stones in that house of God. He is the living stone, and we are living stones born again by the resurrection life. And He's building us up into a temple, a dwelling place of God. Do you see what Peter's doing here? He's not referring to the church in the way that the modern church usually refers to itself. He's not referring to the church by means of bricks and mortar and signs and all that other stuff. That's not what he's doing. He's talking about these believers as a corporate entity. He's not talking about buildings. That's not the point. He's talking about the people as the church of God, the people as the temple of God, coming together as God's covenant people to worship through the one high priest, Jesus Christ. And through Him, we are being built into a spiritual house, stone after stone, being placed side by side, shaped and fitted so that God's house will be glorious. And it can't help but be. Who's the architect here? Who's the architect here? It's God. God's the architect. He builds individual Christians into a spiritual temple. You see the progression? See this now. This is awesome. This is what Peter's doing. He says, first of all, the cornerstone of life, Jesus Christ, rejected of men, rejected of men and has been crucified, but he's chosen. And he is to God most precious. And God has raised him from the dead, and he's made him the cornerstone of his church. So that through Christ, God would gather a people that he would make alive through his son, and he would form a church. A living, eternal dwelling place of the living God. That's what the biblical church is. We're not just a bunch of individuals coming together at appointed times. You see that? That's what we've got to see here. Beloved, listen, the church is a community. It's a spiritual house. It's a living temple constructed of living stones. God is putting us together. That's the idea here. Spurgeon writes this. He says, those who believe on him, on Christ, are being built upon him. They rest upon him. They are cemented to him. And being living stones, they grow into him. And he grows into them. And they participate in his life. And so the living temple becomes one. Chosen men and women who are the spiritual temple in which God dwells upon the earth. We need not wonder if, like the chief cornerstone, we are disallowed of men. We're rejected by men. But we may rejoice that, like our Lord and Savior, we are chosen of God and precious. God is making of us something unique and glorious. Paul talked about it over in Ephesians chapter 2 and starting in verse 19. Listen to what he says. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You know what that means? God has no temples of stone on the earth anymore. God has no temples of stone on the earth anymore. This building is only holy as the people of God gather here to worship. God has no temples of stone upon the earth. His only temple is a living temple, a temple made of living stones, you and me, hewn out of the quarry of sin and polished by his grace and fashioned together with other living stones into a holy spiritual temple so that God could indwell us, so that God could commune with us, so that God might fellowship with us, so that God might complete his plans in this earth through us. That's the idea. Beloved, Peter's language here is corporate. And it destroys the individualistic nature of so much modern evangelicalism. Now listen to me, this is important. One of the points that Peter's making here, that he's driving home, is that when believers come to Christ, they are at the same time coming to the church. And we've obscured that. We've obscured that in a lot of our modern evangelism. Most times the modern American Christian speaks about salvation and speaks about becoming a Christian in almost entirely individualistic terms. You ever notice that? When people talk about it, they talk about it in individualistic terms. The potential convert doesn't hear about the church, doesn't hear about the community of faith until after he's saved. In fact, he may never even be told that his Christian life, if it's going to be genuine at all, must be the life of someone who has intimate fellowship with the community of believers. And that his great calling as one who has been saved by the Lord is to serve that same Lord in and through the church. In fact, most times, to the extent to which the modern evangelical ever talks about church, he thinks of it as an institution that exists to help him in his own individual walk with Christ. Ask yourself this question. Be honest now. How often have we looked at the church in that exact same light? How often have we looked at the church as an instrument through which my individual life with Christ is to be sustained and encouraged and strengthened? How often have we used the church for those things? I've been guilty of it. I've been guilty of it. Haven't you? I think we all have. Peter's saying, stop treating the church like that. Beloved, we need to see the church as our home. The reformers talked about the church as the mother. We need to see it as our people, as our place of life and work, as our family, as our calling, as our very body. Because that's how the scripture describes the church. We must think of ourselves as stones in a spiritual wall, in a spiritual house. Peter doesn't think of the spiritual temple as a body of the individual believers, but as the body of believers together, a corporate company of those who are joined to Christ, the church, God's spiritual community. What I'm saying to you this morning is this, and I've been challenged with this. We've got to recapture a vision of the church as the spiritual house of God. We've got to recapture a vision for the corporate nature of the church. Refusing to measure our lives individually, but instead, in terms of the church. The health and the strength and the fruitfulness and the faithfulness and the power of the church. It's not like we're going to forget our own individual walk with God or that we won't care about the spiritual condition of our families at home. We will be concerned about those things. But beloved, understand this. Our individual families must be subsumed in the greater family of God, the church. And the purpose of our family is the role we fulfill in the great house of God. Being a part of the church isn't a voluntary thing. Being a part of the church is not a voluntary thing. I mean, think about it. What does it say about our modern church? When we have to put things in the Constitution and bylaws like someone will be considered a member if they attend one service in 6 months. Really? What does it say about the modern church when we have to tell people to come and worship with the people of God, to invest in the house of the Lord, to give to the work of the Lord, to be a part of the family of God? I would say to you, that's a result of modern evangelicalism that says you can believe in Christ, but you don't have to be a part of the body. That whole, what is that thing that those emergent dudes do? What is it? I like Christ, but I hate the church. Really? You better get on your face. Because if somebody says to me, I really like you, but I hate your wife, he better duck. Beloved, there's a great story from Sparta. Spartans were great warriors, great Greek warriors. And this one Spartan king had a visiting king come to see him, and he was boasting to this visiting king about the walls of Sparta. So the visiting monarch looked around, and he couldn't see any walls. And so he said to the king of Sparta, he said, where are these walls that you boast so much about? Because I don't see any. And the king of Sparta said, these, pointing to his troops, he said, these are the walls of Sparta, every man a brick. And that king, that visiting king, just kind of went, and shut up. Well, there's a point in that little known story about the Spartans. A brick by itself is useless. What do you do with a brick by itself?
It's only of use when it's incorporated into a building. So it is with individual, unaffiliated Christians. We cannot remain alone. We must be built into the fabric of the church. We must be built into the fabric of the church. Are we? Are you? Are we built into the fabric of the church like we need to be? Last thing I want you to see from this text is that God has made His church a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Here's the point. Not only are we the temple, the dwelling place of the living God, but we're also a holy priesthood. Understand the significance of what Peter is saying to us. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, there were two different kinds of sacrifices. In the Old Testament, you had the sacrifices for the guilt of sin, the atonement sacrifices that you had to repeat over and over and over again. And then there were sacrifices that were made to the Lord because of those atoning sacrifices, sacrifices of thanksgiving and of praise and of joy because of the faithfulness of God. Peter says, you've been made a holy priesthood so you can offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. What's he getting at? Well, beloved, first of all, he's not saying that we are to come and to bring bloody sacrifices before the Lord. Christ, our high priest, has offered himself once and for all as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. But what he is saying is this: God has made us a people now by the shed blood of Christ that should come before him as priests of God to offer to him spiritual sacrifices of praise and of thanksgiving. In Christ, we've been made a holy priesthood, a priesthood without distinction and without discrimination. We don't call people priests in the true church of God. You know why we don't? Because whether Jew or Greek or male or female or slave or free, we are all a holy priesthood before the Lord. And we need no other mediator besides Jesus Christ. That's it. And unlike the Old Testament, when only a few were permitted to approach God, and only on special days with severe restrictions, we have access because of the shed blood of Christ to God all the time. It's no more bringing a sacrifice to the priest and having him offer it in your place as he takes it to the altar. We do not need to go through any human priest. Christ is our high priest who has offered once and for all his body and his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, and now we come giving to the Lord sacrifices of praise that is His due. Who's responsible to bring God spiritual sacrifices? Who's responsible? Raise your hand if you're Christ's. It's not the preacher's job. It's not the elder's job. It's not the deacon's job. It's not the singer's job. It's not the band's job. It's not the choir's job. It is the responsibility of us all. We are all to come as a holy priesthood and to offer up to God not the bloody sacrifices of old, all of which have been fulfilled in Christ. We are called to bring God spiritual sacrifices. And what do those sacrifices consist of? What do those offerings consist of? Scripture tells us. Scripture tells us. First of all, spiritual sacrifice requires the entirety of our person. Spiritual sacrifice requires our whole person. Over in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, we read, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We are to bring ourselves and present our feet and our hands and our minds and our eyes and our mouths and our ears, all of them for God's use, for His glory. We are to lay down ownership of ourselves before God. Surrender ownership of all that we are. so that he might use us for whatever purposes he wants to use us. We come not offering dead animals. We offer our lives. We offer everything we are and everything that we have, all of it to God, withholding nothing. As his priests, we offer to him the entirety of our lives. What glorious thing it would be if we would decide in our hearts, I live to bring God glory. I live to radiate his attributes. I live to adorn the doctrines of God. I live to exalt God in the eyes of the world. That's my purpose in life. God, use me for whatever glory, whatever desire it is for your glory you want to use me. I offer myself. Second, spiritual sacrifices require constant praise. Spiritual sacrifice requires constant praise. Look at Hebrews 13 and verse 15. It says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Praise is an offering that God requires of his priests. It's included in adoration and in prayer and thanksgiving. It's the fruit of our lips that we give to God alone, exalting him for his glory and his greatness and for all that he has done. Spiritual sacrifice requires constant praise from the lips of his people. Spiritual sacrifice requires doing good and giving. In the very next verse, the writer of Hebrews says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. We're to do good, which is the opposite of sin, and thereby honor God through our conduct. We are to seek opportunities to do good to others. When we do good in word or in deed, when we do those things, when we share all that we have, we are offering a spiritual sacrifice in the name of Christ that glorifies God. So we need to be doing it. Spiritual sacrifice requires love. In the word of God, in Ephesians 5 and verse 2, we read, walk in love. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ's love for us resulted in the sacrifice of himself, and it was a sacrifice that was acceptable to God, and we must exhibit that same humility and that same selflessness and that same love. The spiritual sacrifices that God requires of us include prayer. Over in Revelation chapter 8, starting in verse 3, we see that prayer is a spiritual sacrifice. It says another angel came and stood at the altar with golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, the prayers of the saints, rose before God from the hand of the angel. Prayer is pictured as incense offered before the Lord. Spiritual sacrifice. God requires that spiritual sacrifice would mean of us faithful giving. Faithful giving. The giving of our first fruits, our substance, our possessions, our wealth. We cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot serve God and money at the same time. We honor God when we bring him the first fruits of our increase. Over in Proverbs chapter 3, and starting in verse 9, it says, honor the Lord with all your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Spiritual sacrifice of giving demonstrates the preeminence of God in every area, including our checkbook. Spiritual sacrifice requires the pursuit of souls and being poured out for the gospel. Toward the end of the first letter, of his letter to the Romans, Paul explains the strong nature of his words in the book of Romans, saying this. He says, but on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It's Paul talking about here. He's not talking about the offering that the Gentiles offered up, their prayers and praises and good works, though those are acceptable to God through Christ. He's talking about the Gentiles themselves. The offering up of whom is meant their conversion, which was the end of his ministry and the goal of his life. That's why he could say to the Corinthians, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. And last, spiritual sacrifice requires faithful giving to enable the spread of the gospel, bringing forth more praise to God. Paul wrote to the Philippians. He said, you Philippians, this is Philippians 4 and starting in verse 15. You Philippians, you yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Beloved, we've got to ask ourselves, if we are the living temple of the Lord, and if we are His priesthood, are we offering, are we giving to God acceptable spiritual sacrifices? Are we giving to God what it is that pleases Him? Not are we doing a bunch of religious activity. Not are we doing a bunch of religious things. Are we giving what pleases God to God? See, here's where this all comes together. This is where the rubber meets the road. You know, over in James chapter 1 and starting in verse 22, it says this, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Don't just sit and hear the word of God proclaimed to you. He says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. What do we need to ask ourselves, and what do we need to answer because of this text this morning? How do we need to examine ourselves because of this text this morning? First, we need to remember that all of our life is securely found in Jesus Christ alone. We are precious to God because we are in Christ, who is chosen and precious to the Father. And that ought to give us great joy and great thanksgiving, and it ought to give us a place from which we can attack sin in our lives and see it killed for the glory of God. So what are the questions that we need to ask ourselves this morning? First one, and I've spoken of it, and I'm not going to belabor it, but is Christ the cornerstone upon which you are building your life? Is He? Or is He just a part of the building? Is He the cornerstone? Is He the foundation stone for it all? Or is He just a part of the building? Beloved, there are a lot of people who are building their own spiritual lives, and they make Jesus a part, but not the foundation. And oh, will they be shaken on the last day. I desire better things for you, beloved. Make sure that your life is grounded and founded on the cornerstone, who is Christ, in every area. Second, am I taking my place as a living stone in the temple of God? Is my individual life, is the life of my family found in the greater life of the people of God? Am I intimately connected with the people of God? You know, when I'm talking to Jonathan, he's talking to me about Uganda. He said, one of the things that I just love over here is that we don't go to church. We are the church. When we wake in the morning, when we go to sleep at night,
It's lives intertwined in the gospel. It's lives intertwined in the work of Christ on our behalf. We are the church. We don't just go to church. Beloved, listen to me. We are the church. You don't just go to church. If you're just going to church, oh, check your heart. Christ did not die for a bunch of disconnected marbles to clatter around in a bag. He died that we might be living stones, intimately tied to Him and intimately tied to one another, built up a spiritual temple in the Lord for His glory. Love the church. Love it. Love it. It is unlike anything else on this earth because only the church collected reflects the glory of God fully as His bride. That's why church membership is so important. That's why ministry is so important. That's why living together with Christ is so important. And last, number three, am I giving God the sacrifices that He desires? Love, you know what I'm talking about? I can remember as a foolish younger husband, emphasis on foolish and younger. I can remember being a foolish and younger husband. Attempting to bring joy to my wife's heart by giving her the things that I wanted to give her. By blessing her with the things that I wanted to give her. Rather than giving to her the things for which her heart longed. I gave her stuff instead of me. I gave her harsh words instead of grace and love. I gave her demands and commands rather than a sacrificial heart. In a different but similar way, we do the same thing with God. God clearly says, hey, this is what pleases me. This pleases me. When you see the greatness of the grace that I have poured out upon you in my beautiful Son, Jesus, you responding in these ways, in the laying down of your life, in intent prayer, in faithful giving, in community with your brothers and sisters in Christ, in being spent and spending for the gospel, in reaching out with the words of life. Those are the things that bring joy to me. Are we giving to God the sacrifices that He wants? Please don't let these words bounce off your head and bounce off your heart. Please do not hear these words as just another plug for building the visible apparatus of the church. Or please for giving more so that we can be pleased with our bottom line. Please don't hear this as just some good advice. Oh, build your life on Jesus. That's the best way to go. It's the only way to go. Do you understand? It's the only way. Hear these as they are. These are words of life. They're words of life. Let's pray together. Father, Lord God, turn our hearts fully to you. There are some things, Lord, when we consider the greatness of your grace, for which we really need to, really, really need to repent. All of us. Whether it's an individualistic view of your church, whether it is bringing to you the very things you don't want, expecting you to like it. Father, whether it is treating Jesus as sort of that sort of add-on room to our house that we've already constructed, rather than the very cornerstone of life. Lord, I praise you for your faithful word. I praise you for the way that it makes us to see you as you are and see ourselves as we are. And in light of all of it, I pray that you will grant us repentance now. And grant us grace that we might be on our faces before you, and that we might rise then. And live for the praise of your glory. Father, I praise you and I bless you. I thank you for your great grace to us, your people. Shape us and mold us for the praise of your glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.